Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue our studies in this great prophecy. It deals with difficult material. It is your revelation, and it tells us something about you. We learn about your justice, your holiness, your righteousness, and yet we also get a glimpse of your grace and your mercy, and we have glimpses of that in some of the most darkest of texts that we consider. But it's your word, and we pray that you would unfold it for us and make the right applications to us. Pray you'd bless our time of study together this evening, bless other meetings that are going on, bless also our time again before the throne of grace as we conclude the hour. Teach us and build us up in the faith, we pray, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There has not been a time since the fall when the world has not been in unbelief. The natural man lives under the power and the dominion of sin. Scriptures are filled with proof of that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 is just one example. And I know that in stating that, I'm stating the obvious. But I say that because there are times when unbelief is more obvious, more brazen than other times. The French Revolution is one example. When we think of it, we think of the Reign of Terror, when the guillotine was falling and heads were rolling. But it was also a time when religion was rejected and reason was worshipped. In Paris in 1793, the churches were closed and the public reading of Scripture was outlawed. The people flaunted this liberty by making a notorious prostitute the goddess of reason, parading her through the streets of Paris and enthroning her on an altar at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Now, you read something like that, you hear something like that, and you recognize that that was bad. But not as bad, not as brazen as what Ezekiel witnessed in Jerusalem, when true religion was altogether rejected and idols were enthroned in the temple of God. This is an early stage in Ezekiel's ministry. The nation was under Babylonian control, but the city of Jerusalem was still standing. The temple was still standing. It was in service. The priests, though, were engaged in false worship. And so in the next four chapters, Ezekiel is given four visions regarding the desecration of the temple. In chapter 8, it is a vision of apostate worship in the temple. Chapter 9 is a vision of judgment on the apostates. Chapter 10 is a vision of God's glory departing the temple. And chapter 11 is a vision of judgment on the evil princes. I say four visions, we could really say four parts of a single vision, because Ezekiel intended these four chapters to be a unit, one lesson, but we have it given in four distinct parts. And so we're not going to look at the whole of it tonight. We're going to divide it into two parts and look tonight at the first two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. It opens with Ezekiel sitting in his house with the elders of Israel, those that have gone into exile with him, the leaders of the nation. Because in this first exile, this first group of captives that were taken, it was the elite, I guess we could say. King Jehoiachin, the princes, the scribes, the artisans, the best of society, they were taken away. And so these are the leaders, the elders. They've come to be with him, to sit with him in his house. And he gives the date as the sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month. And a number of commentators have calculated this to be the date of September 18th, 592 BC, which was about 14 months after he received his original vision and call to the ministry back in chapter 1. So a little over a year after his call to be a prophet, the elders have recognized his authority. They recognize him as a prophet, and they gather in his house. The purpose of their visit isn't stated, but they may have had a great desire to know what the status, the state of Jerusalem and the temple was. After all, Ezekiel has been giving this demonstration with the brick and all of the various aspects of this play that he has put on about the judgment that's coming on the city. And so with all of that, they want to know something more. And so they come to his house and he sits with them there. And then Ezekiel says, as he's with them, the hand of the Lord fell on me there. He saw a glowing human-like figure similar to the appearance of the one in the vision of chapter 1 that's enthroned above the cherubim. So he sees this glowing human-like figure, and then the Lord reaches out and took Ezekiel by a lock of his hair, lifted him up, and took him to Jerusalem. Verse 3 says that he was brought there in the visions of God. And so we're not to understand this as Ezekiel being transported bodily to Jerusalem, as though he's literally picked up and levitates in the air and then he's gone. He was in the Spirit. He was lifted up by the Spirit. So he's in the Spirit. He's lifted up by the Spirit. The word Spirit that is referred to as the one that takes him, as I take as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Hebrew word is ruach. The Greek word is pneuma. You're probably familiar with the Greek word pneuma, and you probably know that they also mean wind. They have different meanings. This word in Hebrew speaks of wind. It speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It also speaks of the spirit of a man, like his intelligence, because I think it's later in chapter 10, the Lord speaks of knowing men's thoughts and the thoughts of these people. But the way that the Hebrew text puts it is literally something like, what comes up in the Spirit, in the Ruach. So it has a variety of meanings, but one of the meanings is wind. As in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to him under cover of darkness, and he's there at night, and they may have been sitting on the rooftop because the homes in Jerusalem were flat-topped, and people would spend time there. And some have thought that as he begins to speak about being born again, born of the Word and the Spirit, and that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is Spirit. Then he says, the wind blows where it wills, or where it willeth, to illustrate the word Spirit. It's the same word. He's using the same word in the Greek text, but he's clearly talking about wind. And some have thought there may have been a breeze that came by at that moment that brushed their faces, and he seized on that to illustrate the movement of the Spirit. Well, perhaps the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he comes as a gust of wind that enters the room, and Ezekiel went into a prophetic trance and was taken on a spiritual journey and what someone has called soul travel. His body remained in the house with the elders, but his mind was transported across the Arabian desert to Jerusalem. What he saw when he arrived was appalling. Idols throughout the temple. The first one he saw was at the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. In verse 3, he calls it the idol of jealousy. He calls it the idol of jealousy because it is an idol that provokes God to jealousy. This is the first of four forms of false worship that he sees. No description of it is given. I don't know what kind of idol it was, but speculation is that this is one of the Asherah, one of these poles that was set up. And one reason for thinking that is because King Manasseh had put up one in the temple, according to 2 Kings 21, verse 7. So he brought this king, who is the son of Hezekiah, a righteous king, one of the greatest of all the kings. He and Josiah were the two great kings of Judah. This man, Manasseh, is a complete apostate, though it seems at the end of his life he may have repented. But at the height of his power, he is devoted to the idols, and he sets up an Asherah in the temple. And so some have thought that's probably what is referred to in this idol of jealousy. Josiah, who succeeded him, destroyed that idol. In fact, I think we mentioned this last week. He, along with Hezekiah, are the only kings to have destroyed all of the idols and all of the high places in the reformations that they brought to the land. But those reformations didn't last longer than they did. After Josiah was killed in battle, the people returned to the high places and to the idols. The land was filled with them once again. And here, there's an idol set up in the precincts of the temple. Now, in Canaanite mythology, Asherah was the mother of 70 gods, and one of the gods which she was the mother was Baal. And according to verse 5, the image is set up near the brazen altar. So this is probably an association with Baal and many other gods, 70 of them, idols that are in the temple, as we'll see in a moment. So inside the temple was the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, but outside were idols. It's as though God's house has been invaded and his claim on the temple was challenged. In fact, if you go back and look at 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, where it speaks of Manasseh setting up this idol, God speaks of that and he says that he's done that in my house where I put my name. God's name is on the city of Jerusalem. God's name is on this temple. That's where he set his name, and they brought idols into it, and it challenges his authority and provokes his jealousy. But verse 4 says, the glory of the Lord was also there. Now that glory is going to leave, and that may be why he introduces it here, but it also shows a contrast that in God's house are these idols. But God is still there, that is, his glory is still present, which shows not only a contrast between him and the false gods, and that the false gods are in his house, but it shows the patience of God, that he continues to be there in spite of all this apostasy around him and the idols that had filled the temple. He is a patient God. And I think we need to realize that or remember that as we go through these chapters, that what will take place in the judgment that falls after much patience by God, much long-suffering. Ezekiel is standing somewhere to the south of the idol because in verse 5, the Lord points out this idol to him. Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So he's obviously to the south. And then God, in verse 6, gives his response. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. So this is a great abomination because this one idol alone, anywhere in the land, would be a violation of the first two commandments. But this idol is in the house of God, which makes it even worse, but he's saying there's worse to come, worse than even this. In verse 7, Ezekiel is brought to the entrance of the inner court of the temple proper, where he saw a hole in the wall, and the Lord tells him to dig through the wall. Now, you might wonder, at least I wonder, it's kind of an odd commandment and odd scene, why he dug a hole through this wall rather than simply walk through the door into the temple. But evidently, this scene that unfolds takes place in a secret room in the temple. Perhaps the doors were sealed off and it wouldn't have been able to just walk into it. Most likely what follows, what's described here, takes place in one of the storage rooms in the temple that had become what someone called a chamber of horrors. It was dark, but when Ezekiel's eyes adjusted, he saw all kinds of idols. Verse 10, so I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Now, I should say that there are some questions as to whether Ezekiel is speaking literally or symbolically about what he saw in Jerusalem and in the temple. That is he transported to Jerusalem and seeing what was literally, actually, historically taking place? Or is this a vision in which he sees something symbolically occurring that reflects the nature of men, the nature of worship in the temple? Men were in the temple. Maybe there weren't actual idols there, but their heart was full of idols, so that the worship that was taking place was as corrupt as if there were. There's some debate about that. We don't know, but idolatry did literally take place in the temple in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh. So this could be literal, probably was. There were actually idols there carved on the wall, and the fact that there are 70 elders and 70 idols seems to connect it with the Asherah and the gods that she produced in their mind. If that's the case, if this is to be understood literally, that what he sees is what was really taking place, it shows how far the nation had degenerated spiritually. And we think of all that they did. We went over that a little bit last week. Human sacrifice that took place in the Valley of Hinnom, the way they would cause their children to pass through the fires to the god Moloch. It wouldn't surprise us at all that this is literal. But certainly, it's visionary, and we need to remember that. This isn't to be taken completely literally all the way through, and what it is seeking to communicate is the spiritual condition of the people. Their hearts were like this inner room, this inner chamber. That's what our hearts are. They're inner chambers, they're secret rooms. We think that things are hidden there. And what was hidden in their hearts, like hidden in this room of the temple, is idolatry. They were enamored of the idols, not the Lord. They weren't in love with Him, but they were with all of these 70 idols before which the 70 men were standing, worshiping with their incense. And in the midst of them was Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And we wonder, who is Jaazaniah? Well, he's obviously someone important. He's singled out. And as you study through the near history of this in other books of the Bible, like 2 Kings, Shaphan was King Josiah's Secretary of State. So the father of this man was an important man. Secretary of State to King Josiah. He is the scribe who found the lost book of the law and brought it to Josiah, probably the book of Deuteronomy. The nation had declined so much after Hezekiah's reign, through the 50-plus years of Manasseh, that they had forgotten the book of Deuteronomy, lost it, didn't know about it. And it's discovered by this man, Shaphan, who brings it to Josiah. And he was the father of three sons, godly men. One of them was an assistant to Jeremiah. Another of his sons took one of Jeremiah's letters to Babylon. And another tried to prevent King Jehoiakim from burning Jeremiah's scroll. So Jaazaniah was from one of the distinguished families of Jerusalem. But unlike his righteous father and his righteous brothers, he was an idolater. We would call the black sheep in the family. Someone said, God doesn't have grandchildren. We don't inherit our parents' faith. We must be personally born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. Not everyone in a righteous family is born again. And the Bible's full of examples of that. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. You see it in the families of the great kings. We saw it in David's life and his sons. So we have an example here of a man who has great position, great privilege, and yet he's leading, evidently, these 70 in false worship in a dark room, as though God couldn't see them. That was their problem. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe that God could see them. They thought that they're in the dark and He doesn't see what's in the dark. Okay, twice in our text, in chapter 8, verse 12, and then in chapter 9, verse 9, they say this very thing. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So if they could really hide from Him in the dark. They worshiped idols in the dark. They thought they could get away with it. No one would see them. They could do this secret thing. Well, you really know the character of a person by what he or she does in the dark when he or she thinks that no one sees, whether the dark is literal or metaphorical. When we think that we're not being seen, that's where our character really manifests itself. Well, God sees everything, and these men obviously were not students of the Word of God. And you study the parallel book to this, the book of Jeremiah, and it's very clear they were rejecting the Word of God as it came to them through the prophet and all the prophets. They didn't want to hear it. They were not interested in what the Word of God said. But if they had merely studied the Word of God, studied Psalm 139, they would have known He sees everything, because there David says, even the darkness is not dark to you. Darkness and light are alike to you. We can't hide from God in the darkness, and what's true for them is true for us. And we can say, to apply this to ourselves, He's here with us. He's here now. He's present here in this room. I say that on the authority of Revelation 1 and 2, where we read of our Lord. He's pictured as patrolling the churches. He's standing among the lampstands, the seven lampstands. We saw that last week. Later, He's described as walking among the lampstands. He walks among the churches. He knows what's going on. So He is here. He's present with us. And He knows everything that's happening in this room. He knows what's happening in our hearts, that secret chamber, just as He knew what was going on in that secret chamber in Jerusalem, in the temple. Well, the 70 elders here were leading the nation in idolatry. They thought God had left them. Babylon had conquered them. God had forsaken them. And because He wasn't there, He'd forsaken them, He didn't see. So they're turning to other gods. They're turning to the idols. Well, it's an illustration of the fact that bad theology leads to bad practice in the church and outside the church. The way we think about God is essential for how we think and how we act. If we apply that to ourselves, it's true here to us as well. So these 70 elders are leading the nation to destruction, and that will soon unfold. Apply that to Believer's Chapel. The elders of Believer's Chapel have great responsibility, and you need to be praying for the elders of this church and the deacons of this church and the teachers, male and female teachers in this church, that we know God better and we live by faith and lead the church in the right direction. Bad leadership, as I say, destroys a church just as it destroyed the nation. The leaders of Jerusalem had turned the temple into a pagan shrine. They had bad theology. They didn't understand God. They didn't know Him. But as the Lord tells Ezekiel in verse 13, there's more to come. He brought him outside to the northern gateway of the temple. Read of this in verses 14 and 15. And leads him to this spot to give him more of a full view of the courtyard. And Ezekiel says, "Behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Now, this is the third detestable thing, the third detestable sight that Ezekiel is given. Tammuz was a Babylonian god. I think this is the only place in the Bible where this god is mentioned. But he was the consort of the goddess Ishtar and was known as a shepherd god and a god of fertility. And in their popular mythology, he died and became the god of the underworld. And so there's this ritual that would take place annually. It was a cyclical kind of thing, just as the seasons are cyclical. And they believed that when summer or fall came and things began to die, that indicated that Tammuz was going to the underworld. He was dying, and all through winter he's dead. And so they would mourn for Tammuz. They would weep for him to have him come back to life, come back to the world. And when he did, spring would come, and if he came back, then the trees would bud and the fields would begin to produce, and he would make things fertile. So they would weep for him, and that's what these women of Jerusalem are doing. They're weeping for Tammuz instead of weeping before the Lord. Well, that's not all. There's a fourth abomination. Ezekiel is taken into the inner court. the place where only the priests could enter, where men were worshiping the sun god. In verse 16, he says, 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. So in one part of the sanctuary, men are in the dark. In another place, men had their backs to the temple. And it's a picture in both scenes of the spiritual condition of the city and the land. It's a picture of spiritual blindness on the one hand and willful rebellion on the other. They've turned their back on God. And the Lord would deal with it. They had provoked him repeatedly. They had raised this idol of jealousy that had provoked him. But as he says in verse 17, they are putting the twig to their nose. You read those kind of statements, you wonder, what in the world does that mean? It's not good, whatever, but you're not sure what it means, and the commentators don't really know what that means either. But probably it was an expression at the time that was common. People knew what it meant when it was written. But whatever it was an action that was offensive to God. And it may mean something like thumbing their noses at God. They've put the twig to their nose, snubbing him in some way. So he would judge them. We read in verse 18, therefore I will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Well, that's the iron plate of that demonstration or play that Ezekiel put on back in chapter 4 when he's got the brick and the siege instruments around the brick and he's showing what's going on in Jerusalem. Then he brings this iron plate and probably those who are watching were thinking, okay, now God's going to smash the enemy. And instead of doing that, he just holds it up to show that there's a separation between the city and God and their prayers will not be heard. It's like praying against an iron plate. It's not going to penetrate God. He's not going to respond. He says he will have no pity. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see that here in Ezekiel 9, where the sacrilege in the sanctuary is answered with slaughter there and throughout the city. The chapter begins with God crying for judgment. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And six men report with weapons in their hands, clubs or battle axes. A seventh man accompanies them, dressed in white linen. He's dressed like a priest. We don't know who he is. Perhaps he represents a priest or a scribe. He's probably, to be understood, as an angel. He had a writing case. So he represents a scribe, and this writing case is at his side. And he stands with the six men beside the bronze altar, which is the place of sacrifice, and that's where this idol of jealousy was. So right next to the altar of sacrifice, the place of atonement, they've erected an idol. And that's where these men who are going to carry out judgment stand. But before the execution began, the Lord instructed this scribe, this man dressed in white linen, and we'll see him in the next chapters as well, instructs him to go through the city and put, this is in verses 3 through 6 where this instruction is given, but he instructs him to put a mark on the foreheads of the faithful remnant. He says in verse 4, on all who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst of the city. So these who are to be marked out are those who were not involved in idolatry. They are the faithful. So if he finds any of these, he's to put this mark on their forehead. And the word mark here in Hebrew is the word tav. I know you don't know Hebrew, but I mention that because that's the word that is the name for the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you were to be in a Hebrew class, first year Hebrew class, the first lesson you'd get would be the alphabet, just like that's what you learn in kindergarten or first grade. You learn our alphabet. Well, when you take a Hebrew course, you learn the Hebrew alphabet, and the last letter is Tav. Aleph is the first, Tav is the last letter. And he's to put this letter on the foreheads of the faithful. Well, a lot has been written and said about the significance of this letter Tav. It may be an abbreviation for the Hebrew word Tam, which means blameless or complete. These are blameless people. These are complete people. They're not divided people. They are whole for the Lord. But many have seen significance in the appearance or the shape of this letter. The Hebrew script that a person reading Hebrew today or that you'd find in the Hebrew Bible changed after the Babylonian captivity. It's really the script of the Aramaic language, not the original Hebrew language. But when the Jews came back from Babylon, they adopted that script. But the script of the old Hebrew, the kind that would have been used by Ezekiel, had a different looking script. And the Tav that was used then, that would have been used by Ezekiel and would have been used by this angel who puts it on the forehead, is like a slanted X. The Greek equivalent to the letter Tav is Ta, which is the equivalent to our letter T. And all of these letters are reminiscent of a cross. And many later Christian interpreters made that observation. In fact, one commentator, a modern commentator, relatively recent commentator, wrote that there could be little doubt that, and this is his quote, "This is one of the many examples where the Hebrew prophets spoke better than they knew." And so the picture then is of the angel going through the city and where he finds a faithful person. He's marking his head with the sign of the cross. It may be. But if God was indicating a cross, then we should certainly assume that it was beyond Ezekiel's understanding. Probably, maybe not, but that's somewhat speculative. I think that if this reminded Ezekiel of anything, it was that of the final plague in Egypt when the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared on the doors of the Israelites, on the posts and lintels of their doorways, and that to protect them from judgment. Or of Jericho when Rahab marked her house with a scarlet cord. And many Bible teachers have made a connection between those two, the blood of the lamb and the scarlet cord with the cross as well. But as John is writing the book of Revelation, we'll see this when we come to chapter 7, he would have thought of this event that Ezekiel describes here, because in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, the angel is sent to put the sealing mark on the 144,000, and it's a mark that's placed on their foreheads. And certainly it has this chapter, this event in mind when that is being done. Well, the point is, we can certainly say this, the point is God protects His faithful ones from judgment. And ultimately, that is because of the cross of Christ. Whether this letter has any significance for that or not, that certainly is the ultimate reason why God protects His people, because He's paid for their sins. By the way, if you're interested in what one of these letters looks like, this change of letter, I brought a Hebrew grammar in here that's got a chart of all these letters, and you can see what the scholars, and they're not all scholars, I should say, but those who speculate on the meaning of that letter are referring to. Well, as I say, He protects His faithful ones, but there'd be no protection for the guilty. On them He exacts justice, and in verses 5 and 6, He sends out the executioners, and He tells them to have no pity. Verse 6, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from My sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. That's a hard command as you read it. Cut down everyone, women and children alike. But remember, this is a command to slay the guilty only. That's divine justice. Divine justice is indiscriminate. It does not play favorites. It's a hard example of that, but it is an example of the principle that's given later in chapter 18 and verse 4. The soul that sins shall die. There are no exceptions to that. Well, this judgment starts at the sanctuary. That's where the judgment of God begins. Remember from 1 Peter 4:17, it begins with the household of God, and that's where the cleansing begins as justice is poured out upon the city. And Ezekiel hears all of this, these commands that are given, and he's greatly disturbed. And if we make the vision that he's getting a little more graphic and can really picture it, because I assume he's seeing things and hearing things, he hears the command that's given. You can hear the screams of the people being slaughtered in the streets. And all of this is coming to him, and he has this deep feeling of compassion. He's a compassionate man, and he feels for these people and fears that if God's judgment was as severe as the vision indicated, then Judah, the whole of the nation, would be killed. And so he pleads for the people. In verse 8 he says, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" That's reminiscent of Abraham praying for Sodom in Genesis 18 and Moses on Mount Sinai praying for Israel who'd committed this apostate act with the worship of the golden calf, and God's going to destroy the nation, start over again with Moses, and he intercedes for this sinful nation. And here, that's what Ezekiel is doing. And I think it tells us the kind of people that we're to be. We're to be like Ezekiel. We're to be concerned about people. People of God don't want the ungodly destroyed. We want justice. I think that's proper. We pray for justice. In fact, I will bring this out in our studies in Revelation when the Lord instructed the people on how to pray. The book of Matthew, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Well, as you look at the book of Revelation, the coming of the kingdom is coming in judgment. And so in praying for that, we're praying that judgment will come on this wicked world. But it's not something we delight in. And we're to be the kind of people that Abraham exhibited himself to be, Moses, and here Ezekiel, concerned people, people who want others saved and not destroyed. That's really the mind of God. We see that in the book of Ezekiel. You see this God who says no pity on the sinner, and yet later, and back in chapter 18 and then in chapter 33, you have this refrain where the Lord says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is a distasteful thing to him. But the Lord is just and righteous, and he answers Ezekiel in verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" When men and nations turn their backs on God, there's widespread chaos. As in France during their revolution with the Reign of Terror, they worshiped reason, and what they got was anarchy. In fact, it was so bad that the revolution even devoured the leaders of the revolution. They ended up in the guillotine. And here the Lord says, the land is filled with blood and the city full of perversion. This city was guilty of terrible sin. So when he says no pity, remember the kind of city that's being judged, the place that's being judged. The whole land, not just Jerusalem, but the land is filled with blood. The city is full of perversion, not just images, but grotesque, violent kinds of worship that took place before these idols. And as he said back in chapter 8 and verse 17, they provoked me repeatedly. God is long-suffering. And this has come to the end of his patience with the people. So he will not show mercy. The time for that is past. He says in verse 10, "I will bring their conduct upon their heads." So if this seems terrible, this destruction of these people, this statement in verse 6, "utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women," that's a reflection of how gross and terrible their sin was. What is happening is their conduct being brought down on their own heads. This is a reflection of perfect justice. This is what they deserve. Now, this is a vision of the spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem and of their fate. They were idolaters, literally, in the temple, certainly in their hearts. So when Ezekiel returned to the elders in his house, he could tell them of the abominable spiritual condition in Jerusalem and the fate of the city. What he saw, again, as I said earlier, is a vision. It wasn't an historical event. The whole city of Jerusalem wasn't slain by these angels. It exists for about 11 more years before the Babylonians come and destroy it. So I take this to be not what actually happened, but what would happen when the Babylonians came and returned to the city, and shows why it was merited, why it was deserved when the city and the temple are destroyed in 587 BC. That was the judgment that God is picturing here. What will come and why it would come, the reason for it. It's what is described back in chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. The sword outside the city, the plague and famine inside the city. So it presents a graphic and bleak picture for the city and the people who remain there in the land. Still, the chapter ends with a suggestion of mercy when in verse 11, the scribe in white linen returns, having completed his mission, which was to mark and preserve a remnant. There's still a remnant. God is faithful to his people, and he will preserve a remnant in Israel. And we find this theme all through the book of Ezekiel. He will not completely give up his people. But his people must guard their hearts from idols, because we are all prone to wander. I think that's one of the main lessons of this passage for us. This text is a mirror on our hearts. We can look at it as just something that took place in a vision long ago, situation that's long past. No, it's relevant to us today. It's a mirror on our hearts. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And that's true of all people, even those who are born again. That's true of you and me. We are all enamored of the world and the things of the world. That's why John ends 1 John with that warning to the little children about idols. He doesn't mean just the idols in Ephesus or the literal material idols. Certainly that would be included, but it's far more reaching than that. It is the idols that we put in our heart, the things that we are enamored of. We are all prone to wander. Someone said that every man has a public life, a private life, and a secret life. It's the secret life that's the problem. It's what we do in the dark. It's what we do in the hiddenness of our thoughts. That's the problem. But God sees it all. So we need to pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And then his prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Expose the secret things in me and give me clean thoughts and a heart and a mind that's devoted to the Lord." Well, he can do that. He does that. He promises to do that. He's given us who are believers in him new hearts, and he can clean the new heart up, the living heart, and he'll do that as we look to him. Well, that should be our prayer. Let's conclude with that and look to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We do look to you and do so having been reminded of what your chosen people did. They turned your temple into a pagan shrine. And yet, while we may be appalled at that, we do that every day with our own hearts. We have idols in our hearts. And you know them better than we do, but you see them. We pray that you take them out, destroy them, give us clean hearts, hearts that are pleasing to you. And now, Father, we pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.